As you know, as I mentioned, that the Passover is coming, and it's an annual reminder of God delivering the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and it's an exact type of God delivering his people from the bondage and servitude to the spiritual Pharaoh, Satan the devil, who does deceive the whole world. And the longer I live, the more I see that statement is true beyond belief. It's astonishingly true. He's deceived the whole world. So I like to go back to the original story, the original events in Exodus chapter 1, and review them in preparation for the Passover and for the New Testament Passover. We're going to recount the Old Testament Passover, which is slightly different from the New Testament, in one way enormously different, built on different promises. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The first ones are the sons of Leah, and they're named first in their birth order. And Benjamin, the next ones are the sons of Rebekah, of Rachel, and Joseph was already there, so Benjamin gets mentioned. And then of the servants, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. We have no idea how popular that was, but it was astonishing. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He did not know it. And some even think that maybe it was a different clan that came in, and he had no allegiance to the previous ones who had been appreciative of the children of Israel. And he did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So they had really grown. "Come now, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land." They did not want them to leave the land. Satan does not want people to leave his control either. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." They became very fearful. "So the Egyptians made the children serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage." And you know, when you look around this world, people have an awful lot of wealth in many places. Some don't, of course, and we have troubles with poverty, but people's lives, whatever situation you're in, there's a bitterness. There's a tough time in our society today. People are not really happy or content or feel they're being fairly treated, and they do feel oppressed in many ways, even though we enjoy incredible freedoms. So he says, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made him serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives." One was Shipra, and the name of the other was Pua. There's some question, the Sonsino commentary doesn't know whether these were Israelites or not. They might have been Egyptians, they say. I find that a little difficult, but that's what they say. But they're not sure. They didn't say it categorically. He said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women," that's why they think so, I think, "and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live." One of the things the commentaries say, to be unusual for a fellow Israelite to carry out this instruction. So he asked his own people, but anyway, I don't know if that's true or not. "But the midwives feared God." And maybe if they were not Israelite, that was very significant. "And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. And so it became the midwives who feared God that he provided households for them. I should mention also the Sonsino says that the term feared God is used as people who have not Israelite background, but who respect the God of Israel. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. He couldn't get the midwives to do it, so he commanded all the people, saying, every son is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So apparently they were doing this, because we read about Moses being born and how his mother hid him and how he was delivered, and I won't go over that. But Moses was delivered. I don't know what name his mother gave him, but whatever it was, it didn't stick. He got drawn out because he was drawn out of the river. And so he got a new name. When his mom meets him in future, we'll see what she has to say. Probably call him Moses, I suppose. At the end of chapter 2, verse 23, he says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now that covenant, and there's been, I'm learning that people don't always understand these things. That covenant was way back, long before Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai didn't affect it. He had that covenant there. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. He said, that's my people and I've got to save them. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, we understand this to be Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Of course, that's symbolic of the people that were in trouble. They were in the fiery trial there in Egypt, but they weren't being consumed. They were still multiplying. So the Lord, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, it's called the angel of the Lord, not called the Lord, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He knows them. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, you'd think he'd say, wonderful. Been waiting for that. But Moses said to God, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. That and what else do you need? I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? when in Hebrew thinking, when you say what's his name would express his character, and you would learn about who he is and reveal the God who would deliver them from the Egyptians. The Sonsino commentary says, what is his name means, what are the mighty deeds that thou canst recount of him? What is his power that we should listen to your message from him? So when they ask, what's his name, what shall I say to him? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, or that I am. Always existing, unlimited power and authority, possessing eternal life, eternal liberty. The Wycliffe commentary says, God then revealed himself to Moses, not as the creator God of power, but as the personal God of salvation, and all that I am contains will be manifested through the ages to come, culminating in him whose I am lights up the New Testament. Jesus came and he said, I am, many different times. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, and he had several of them. Sonsino said, to the Israelites in bondage, meaning it would be, although he has not yet displayed his power toward you, he will do so. He is eternal and will certainly redeem you. I see I have a double there. And will certainly redeem you. He'll do it. And then God goes further. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations. Now he gives a different name, the Lord God, the YHWH Elohim. The first one, YHWH, four consonants. In Greek, it's called the tetragrammaton, the form of the verb to be. He was, he is, he will ever be. The eternal one. You may know the Jews did not pronounce that name as written. Rather, they substitute Adonai. They don't want to mess it up, so they avoid it. It's the Elohim God who is sovereign of all. Or judge of all. He is the judge of all. So the God of your fathers, of God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He included those three individuals in his name. And it's interesting, Isaiah prophesies one day that the nations will go up to Jerusalem to the God of Jacob. That particular God. The God of Jacob, not the God of Israel, in that prophecy. He's talking about the physical descendants. The Israelites can come from all nations in the broadest sense into the kingdom of God. That helps identify him. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's his name forever. You remember Jesus saying when he was on earth that God is not the God of the dead but of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're living even though they're not living right now. They're in the book of life. Remember, God's people are those who meditate or esteem his name. They think about his name. And that's why I take a little time to do that. I do that often to go over that, where he gave him his name in that section. Then he says in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all those otherites, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's prosperous. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in their midst, in its midst, and after that they will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing that you can put on your sons and your daughters. And so shall you plunder the Egyptians. When God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his children would be serve as slaves for 400 years, he said, but when they go out with great wealth. Nobody knew him in the last week, last few days, where they gathered together, but he kept his word. And he moved against the gods of Egypt. The 10 plagues form a symmetrical and unfolding pattern. The first 9 are in 3 series of 3. Each series reaches a climax, a strong point. First, the water to blood. The Nile was their god, one of their gods. It was announced to the Pharaoh at the Nile. Then the frogs, symbol of their fruitfulness, they proclaimed at the palace. And last, the third set, lice or gnats, sent without warning. Then the flies, beetle, symbol of Ra, some think, announced to the Pharaoh at the Nile. The livestock, the murrain, proclaimed at the palace. And the boils, sent without warning. And then the hail announced to Pharaoh at the Nile. And then the 8th, a locust proclaimed at the palace. And then darkness, their main god was Ra, and their gods were turned against them. He made it dark. Ra couldn't shine that time. And he moved against them very powerfully. The natural blended with the supernatural. Between June and August, the Nile is often turns to dull red from the presence of vegetable matter. Slime leads to more frogs, and the air is filled with swarms and gnats. It tends to be there, but then he expanded it greatly and powerfully, and it made quite an impression on everybody. God intensified it for several reasons. To demonstrate man's impotence to frustrate God's purpose, Pharaoh tried to outlast God. Can you imagine anybody trying to outlast God? You talk about being foolish, trying to outlast God. But it didn't work out. And it was also judgment on the gods of Egypt. God said in Exodus 12:12, which we'll get to soon, he said, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So he powerfully intervened, and their gods turned against them. I sometimes think, what are Americans' gods? We talk about in God we trust, but what really are our gods? Is it our democracy? Is it our freedoms? Is it our rights? Is it our money in God we trust? Is it our federal system? Is it our stock market and our bond markets? Or is it our military might, which is substantial? But right now, they're all letting us down. And they're all not doing so well. It's very sad. What's happening? God uses the things that you worship sometimes just turn against you. It's an amazing thing. Well, those 9 plagues came and went and made quite an impression, but didn't fill the job as God knew they wouldn't. So he had a 10th one. And let's go to Exodus 11. Exodus chapter 11. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from their neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Please remember, the Egyptians weren't against Israel. It was the Pharaoh, and he might have even been a foreign Pharaoh, not of the same. There were different ones that came in and reigned for different times. So the Egyptian people were the Israelites. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne," which tells you he wasn't the firstborn, "and even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. There shall be a very great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before it, nor shall be again. But again, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. I think Moses sometimes had an anger management problem. He got in trouble with the rock, you know, because of his anger. But anyway, God knew that and handled it fine. Verse 9, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Pharaoh was playing a hard role here. He's the role of Satan, who isn't going to change. And he represented him very well. Let's go to Exodus 12. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be to you the first month of the year to you.'" So God began a new year for them. And he started it at the time. The Jews have 2 years. They have a religious year and a civil year. The civil year begins at the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, it's Rosh Hashanah, which I understand means the head of the year. But then we have a religious year that begins in Nisan. And this one is here. So they serve different purposes. The religious year is what we go by in the scripture, and the holy days are set by. This year began at sunset, March 23rd. Actually, March 24th was the day, and when it went at sunset 23rd, it was the first day. Verse 3, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And they were to select the lamb there. That's when Jesus was sorted out and said, "We're going to get him." It was on the 10th. By the way, the 10th will be Monday, April 2nd. he said, "And if a household's too," he said, "you'll take a lamb." He talks about the household's too small. Join together with families nearby. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it either from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains until the morning, you shall burn with fire." Is anything left over from the Passover, the bread, or anything left, we burn that too. Verse 11, "And thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were to eat it as if they were ready to leave, as if they were ready to walk out of the land and just walk out of Egypt. He said, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike all its firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He's also the judge. He's going to execute judgment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, thus giving the season its name. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this shall be done to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's the next Sabbath, April 7th. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. That's April 13th. No manner of work shall be done on him, but that which everyone must eat. That only may be prepared by you. So shall you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. In the first day and the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders and explained it all to them, what was going to happen. He says in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. The Passover sacrifice of the Lord. This is anticipating, of course, Christ too. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered the household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord commanded them, Moses and Aaron, so they did. I always marvel at that verse. It's about the only time you can find everybody doing what they were told. I guess after 9 straight plagues, and then this is going to be the death of the firstborn, you say, you know, why don't we just do it? verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, hit at midnight, then he rose that same night, and he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house, not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. And he said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Serve the Lord as you have said. And take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And for extra measure, bless me also. He wants Moses to pray for him. Or speak well of him. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they added, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done, according to the word of the Lord of Moses, had done, past tense, they didn't do it then, they did it before then. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, 600,000 men on foot besides children, huge group, and a mixed multitude went up with them, and also flocks and herds, a great deal of light. And they started walking out of Egypt in that full moon. 15th is when it's the full moon. So they started walking out of Egypt very early in the morning. he said, and they had baked unleavened cakes of dough, and it went down. Now, verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. I have given in the past sermons on that to say how it's 400 years and 430 years and how do they tie up, but that's too much for today. And it shall come to pass at the end of 430 years on the very same day. It came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance. We keep this as the night to be much observed. The Passover, Jesus instituted it before. I'll show that in a moment. But this is the night they went out. We call it the night to be much observed. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord. It's to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Thus, this is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generation. Now he describes who can keep the Passover. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat. The Old Testament example was circumcision. In the New Testament, we have to be circumcised of the heart, a different heart, a soft heart. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. So it's for those who are there. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the door, nor shall you break one of his bones. All the children of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and from the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. After 400 years or 430 years, and they came out of it. Now, as we know, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ introduced new symbols for the Passover. Let's go to John, first John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God. This was the Lamb that God would sacrifice on the Passover for the removal of sin, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John went around baptizing, and he was waiting for somebody to show that it was the Messiah. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Let's realize it's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to say, Jesus is the administrator of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes. He immerses people with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And this was a very powerful witness. Physical Israel ate a physical lamb and physical manna. Spiritual Israel feeds on spiritual manna. He said, I'm the bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven that we to ingest. And spiritual Israel has the spiritual manna. He dwells in us and we dwell in him through the Holy Spirit. If we look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Some call this the Holy Spirit chapter. And I can see why they do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. For to be carnally minded, to have a carnal mind, a mind without the Holy Spirit, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have a mind with the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Paul thought he was keeping God's law perfectly, and he found when he was on the road to Damascus, he wasn't keeping it at all. He was totally off track. It was all self-righteousness. But God did show that to him. And it's God who grants repentance. You can't repent for somebody else. Each of us has to do it ourselves, and God has to grant it to us. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, those without the Holy Spirit, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, please notice in that verse, he calls it the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's the same Spirit. There's only one. If anyone, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, now that's the Spirit of God, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he goes on in that chapter to explain that more fully. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and people get kind of confused about that one. You'll notice that the word day of the feast is in italics, and the word feast is in italics. It actually reads on the first of unleavened bread. Back then, leaven was the, because you know, you had to get leaven out of the whole country, right? That's a big job. It's harder than getting it out of just one little house. But you had to get it out of the whole country. So they would burn unleavened bread, burn leavened bread, or all leavened things were burned on the morning of the 14th, the day before it was necessary, but just before. So they have a big fire and burn it up. So it was called the first of unleavened bread. That's where it began, with the burning of the leaven on that particular day. You can check that out through the Jewish New Testament commentary on this verse. So on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, you think that's kind of late to start doing that. And it was, because Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and he didn't want to be interrupted at the Passover. So he set it up for the last minute, and they planned it, and it was done. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Remember, Judas didn't get him until the Garden of Gethsemane, which he knew he'd go there. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, brethren, I can't comprehend how Jesus must have looked at this. You remember, it says, he was slain from the foundation of the earth. When, from the foundation of the world, not the earth, the foundation of the world. Sorry about that. When Adam and Eve took that fruit, they brought themselves the death penalty, and he knew he had to die to rescue all humans from death. And this was part of the plan. He got them together there, and he had he said he sat down with the 12. Judas was there. Did you notice that nobody else was? Their wives weren't, kids weren't. This was the beginning of his government. Not even Mary was there. Not even the two who would be chosen to replace Judas were there. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each one of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" I think that's fascinating. They all felt within it that it could be them. Each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" They wanted to know. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe unto the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had not been born." That's pretty strong language. Then Judas, who was betraying him, he was already in the process, and answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Unfortunately, brethren, down through the years, betrayal of God's people is an old thing that's happened over and over again. And I don't think it's finished yet. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now they're seeing a piece of bread, and he's explaining, "My body is going to be broken. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." And he mentions the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He's looking forward to their next meal together. They didn't know what was going to happen, but he did from the foundation of the world. It just makes me go over. He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow." How did he handle that? "Sufficient of the day is the trouble thereof." We take care of today, tomorrow will come. He had to do that all his life, all his physical life, and longer than that. Verse 30, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and so we also sing a hymn. Now, for the new covenant, there's no blood on the physical doorpost, but we drink the blood symbolically of wine. And we're not saved from physical death. We are saved from the second death. And we're not a physical nation, as Israel was and is, but a spiritual nation, the body of Christ. It's to be a spiritual connection, a spiritual grouping that links us together. And spirit should be a lot thicker than blood. As they say, the spiritual connection should be strong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul explains what he was taught on this. 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and they wrote to him about some things, and he answered those in the first six chapters. And then in chapter 7, he says, "Now the things you talk to me." And he starts answering their questions. And we're in that section here. And let's begin 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." So we've all been in part of situations where there are divisions, and it's not God's way. And eventually it is sorted out. But notice verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." What? There must be factions among you? "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." You can learn and recognize in the factions who is really serving God and who is not. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this always amazes me. My margin in my Bible, the little thing, drop head in between, says conduct at the Lord's Supper. And he says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. We don't have a supper at the Passover. The Passover is on the 14th, the day before the supper. The supper is the next night, the night to be much observed. For in eating, which is what they were doing at Corinth, one takes his own supper of head of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Not good. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink of, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Wasn't he really subtle? For I receive from the Lord. He was taught this by the Lord. That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, brethren, that's the night of the 14th, which was not a Sabbath. He was betrayed on what we call the Passover night, because we copied the same thing he did with the bread and the wine. And so he, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he was betrayed, and they had to get him in the ground before sunset the next day, because it was the high day. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when we take the Passover and we take the bread, we're doing it in remembrance that Christ's body was broken. And we remind ourselves of it, of the enormous cost to free us from sin. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, not with some bull or goats. We have to have Christ's blood to be a part of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now people get wrapped up in as often as you drink it. Let's do it in remembrance of me. And make that something that's important to us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Jesus wants us to remember his death. The world keeps talking about the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is spectacular and it's wonderful. But he wants us on the Passover to remember his death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So instead of moving off sin, we're putting it on again if we don't take it in an appropriate way. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Sometimes we have people who examine themselves and say, I shouldn't eat. That's not what it says to do. It says to examine yourself. See what's in there. See what the needs we have for forgiveness and cleansing. See the needs to deal with our other situations in a godly way. See what we have to work on. See what progress we've made. In a way, this word, as I remember, is something that says, look and see what's happening. Is God working in there? Is God actually in there? Do we see growth? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not really seeing the whole picture of the spiritual bond and the Lord's body and being a part of that. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God's people are called to be kings and judges in the long run, and they practice by judging themselves. Most people judge everybody else. They're ready to tell everybody else they're wrong and, you know, accuse and all that. God's people should be judging themselves. That's plenty big job. That'll keep us busy. For if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. If we're able to see where we need to grow, then God doesn't have to intervene and get us right. But when we are judged, when he does intervene, We are chastened by the Lord that we not may not be condemned with the world. He's got to get his people in the kingdom. He's got to show us where we got to go. If we can see it ourselves, great. If we not, then he has to help us. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's not the purpose of the Passover. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Very powerful thing. Then we'll explain one more thing in John 13. I think you all know this is coming because we have to explain all the parts of the service beforehand. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, now this is still the 14th, not a Sabbath, right? The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. In the New Testament, Simon Peter is kind of used as a foil. If somebody's going to say something and get, you know, rebuked, it'll be Simon Peter. But you got to love him even more. Then he came to Simon Peter. Notice he used both names. And Peter said to him, just one name, Lord, are you washing my feet? That didn't seem right to Peter. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. What was he doing now? He was showing a spirit of service to his disciples. Not just service, humble service of washing somebody's feet. And what he was going to do was go out that night, be beaten and crucified, and be in the grave before sunset the next night. He was laying down his life for them and for all of us. What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In a sense, the foot washing, it's one of the body of Christ who will wash your feet. And it's I represent Christ in service to washing somebody else's feet. If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Did you know he washed Judas's feet too? For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher, the one teacher of the church, the official teacher of the church, and Lord, the one who is over all. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have one commentary that says, well, that obviously means he didn't mean for us to actually do it. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, of course, it means more than the foot washing service. It means the whole attitude of service, the whole frame of mind of service. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we do them, just as he said. So we want to begin, I'm sure we already have begun, preparing for the Passover on unleavened bread. We prepare, first of all, physically. We want our houses to be delimited, or our private space, if we're living with somebody else that doesn't keep these days, our little space. Have it de-leavened by sunset April 6th. Most get it done a day or so before that. And we give it a good clean. We're not fanatical, but we do try to be thorough. When I first began doing it, I was a little bit more fanatical. I wonder if it's crumbs in these books I've been reading. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And there are amazing lessons about finding leaven. I think Brian Shaw collects them, various ones, which most, I'm sure all of us one time or another have figured it out. We were in New York once, going between churches during the days of unleavened bread, and we had these crackers here. We would eat in the car while we're driving, save time, you know. And Joanna looked down and says, "This is, it has leaven on them." And we're all sitting here in crumbs, front and back seat. So we were in Brooklyn at the time, going through, I think, from the Bronx over to Long Island. So we got out in the street, parked there at a curb, started dusting off, and went on to the, we did the best we could. When you find it, just do the best you can, because you're going to find it. So we're going to prepare for that. Amazing lessons. And then I presume everybody's got their plans for the night, too much observed later, which will be Friday night this year. And as the original Passover, small groups in some areas, families, others welcome. Some go to restaurants, as we mentioned, and that's there. And then we want to, as God commands, prepare for the holy day of the Sabbath, April 7th, here in Hinsdale Hall, which I've mentioned, and on the Friday with two services on the 13th. And as you know, we're not to appear without an offering on those days. I think you'll agree it's more important to prepare spiritually, to study about the season, the first Passover, and the lessons written in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talks over all those lessons that they went through, that they were written for our example, the church's example. Physical Israel went through and examples that we're supposed to learn from. And the crucifixion of Christ, the sections there in the Gospels, they all have something to say about it. And you might want to read Psalm 22, because it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words he said while he was being crucified. And then it leads into, he says, "My bones are all out of joint and everything. They're broken, but they were pretty badly torn up." And many fast before that time to draw close to God. Yet we also realize that the Passover is also a kind of a victory celebration. There's a sense of victory in it. The Lord, as he freed Israel, and they went out in the night to be, so he's freed us from the bondage of sin and given us the freedom to serve the living God. And we start walking out of spiritual Egypt. It takes a long time. I've been at it now 50 years or so. And I've still got things to learn, things to grow, and everybody else does too. And it still is a sense of joy, of freedom, and peace of mind, of being at peace with God. And unleavened bread pictures putting sin out, putting out sin. And we want to prepare for that spiritually. Are we really conquered by God? Do we are totally yield to him and submissive to him and want his will in our life in all areas? That's a question each of us has to mention. I mentioned in previous years, a person can believe a lot of truth without really being converted. You can understand the Sabbath and the holy days and tithes and national identity and prophecy and still not be really converted and wanting God's will, not your own. One of the things about Jesus Christ comes from Psalm 45. It's a prophecy about his rulership. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, I'll just read it to you. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." God loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. And we have to reflect that same thing. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 5, which we mention every year, 1 Corinthians 5, I'll read it to you from the New Revised Standard Version, because sometimes slightly different wording helps us understand things more deeply than we might otherwise. It's understood that Paul wrote this 1 Corinthians during the days of unleavened bread, as you can see from this, from chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "Your boasting is not good." They were boasting about being tolerant to having somebody who was flagrantly sinning in the congregation, and they were boasting about it. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Did you know that about yeast? You put it in one spot, it goes all throughout. The whole thing starts rising. It spreads. And there's a lesson in that. Sin spreads. "Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed." That's the new covenant. "Therefore, let us celebrate this festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We saw in our smoke group Bible studies how important truth is, and acknowledging and walking in the truth. "But with the yeast, not with the old leaven, the yeast of malice." Malice spreads. Evil spreads like leaven, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."